Morgen.
Good evening. I assume you've muted, Marco. That's fine, but we're waiting for somebody else, I hope.
Marco.
Good evening. Good afternoon. Good
evening.
Good evening.
Hello.
So, we're getting ready to start the handout today for the advanced reincarnation class. Row 11 of the Revealed Wisdom Matrix. It's the second column from the left. It says Advanced Reincarnation Classes. When you open that, scroll down to Class 19B, and the handout will start at Chapter 15, Section 2.
15, section what?
Two.
Two, okay. My set fell on the floor. So they're all mixed up. I'll have to look, but I'm going to go ahead and mute, and I'll find it.
Okay, so do you want me to hold off a minute or so before I start? So I'm starting to read. The Divine Presence in Exile, Chapter 15, Section 2. When the temple was destroyed, the Shekhinah was exiled among the Klipot. When the temple was destroyed, the Shekhinah was exiled among the Klipot because the souls were also exiled among them, and they lacked the ability to extricate themselves, being blemished by their sins. Therefore, the Shekhinah, of which it is said, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." We've been taught by the sages, this is an unwritten commentary, but we've been taught by the sages that the Shekhinah accompanies us into exile. And here is a being expressed a different concept than the physical exile of living outside of Israel. Here we're being told exactly that there's the souls have fallen into the klipot, and the Shekhinah comes with them. But obviously, the way things work will be different with the Shekhinah dealing with the klipot than dealing with the context of living outside of the klipot. Continuing to read. Fire can be used in a positive way to destroy the negative and the unwanted. In this sense, the divine presence is like fire because it eradicates evil from the world. Entered the klipot in order to gather the sparks of the souls within them to separate and elevate. This hints to the three-step process of retrieving good from its captivity in the other side. This three-step process is as follows. Hachna'ah, subjugation. Hagdalah, separation. And the third one is Hamtaka, which we will explain in a minute. As soon as the Shekhinah enters the other side, the intense light of the presence automatically subdues the klipot. This is called Hachna'ah. Then a separation must then be made between the good spark there and the negative energies surrounding it. This is Havdalah. And after this processing, the spark is ready to arise and exit the klipot. That's called Hamtaka. I'm going to read the next paragraph, but then I need to express a lot of commentary about this. The ultimate expression of the principle Hachna'ah, Havdalah, and Hamtaka will come when Hashem comes and slaughters the angel of death. The Baal Shem Tov explains that slaughtering is done by a knife that cuts and separates something. The name of the angel of death is Samach Mem, plus a name of God, El, a divine name. The latter part will be severed from the former piece, and the hidden divinity in death itself shall be revealed and shine out forever. There has been, over the centuries, a lot of material, information, wisdom that has been taught to the other nations. There's a lot of talk, a lot of discussion, a lot of speculation as to where was the source of certain aspects of wisdom. There are a tremendous number of paths of wisdom in the 70 nations, in the other nations. We see it a lot in the New Age principles that are taught as spirituality. These things have been taught outside of the realm of the Bible, outside of the realm of the Torah Judaism. But this, and each of these things that are considered wise or unique, they have to be returned. Meaning the spark that is connected to the Bible, connected to the Kabbalah, it has to be cleansed of the negativity that it's been picked up by it from the other nations. The method of that cleansing follows these three paths, these three steps. One aspect of that wisdom is the Eastern medical stuff, such as in Eastern medicine, there is a technique of reading the pulse by touching the arm or the neck and feeling the pulse of your heart and your bloodstream. A practitioner is said to be able to know what is wrong with the person. That has come out of Judaism. It's no longer taught in Judaism. It needs to be reverse engineered, so to speak. It needs to come back into Judaism. But it will need to come back in a way that it is cleansed of the corruptions that come from being associated with the Klipot. That's just one example. Another example is in the Muslims, there is this concept of I forget the word that they use, but there's certain dances that are done as part of the preparation for a deep meditation and a deep connection to Hashem. Those techniques came out of Judaism. They're taught in the Sefer Yetzirah class. But there are differences, and there are many Jewish people attracted to this form of mysticism, and yet they're being taught things that are somewhat corrupted. So it needs to be cleansed. It needs to be following this three-step principle. I'll continue to read unless there's other questions. Continuing, it says, them to a place of holiness and renew them for life in this world, in the bodies of people. This is the sod of the Shekhinah in exile. This is perhaps the greatest expression of Hashem's love for us, that he exiles his own divine presence into the negative side in order to help us retrieve the lost sparks, that they themselves are actually mostly in the Sitra Achra. The Shekhinah descends to be with them there also. This grants them the ability to connect to Hashem even from the deepest, darkest, lowest places, affording them an opportunity to repent and to get out. Where would this be? In the physical world. One example might be some of the worst gangs dealing with the drugs in our world today. That they're arrested, they're convicted, and they're put in jail for life. And the stories that we hear coming out of these jails are pretty horrific that might be an example of what this comment by the translator represents. Continuing. Since the destruction of the temple, Hashem sits and makes matches. Since the destruction of the temple, this is what Hashem has been doing. The Talmud teaches that since the destruction, Hashem sits and makes matches. The simple explanation is that he puts couples together in marriage. A deeper level is this means that he helps raise the fallen sparks out of the Sitra Achra, the other side, in order to couple them with the soul that they belong to. This is an important, true perspective on marriage. Each one of the couple is actually a lost, fallen soul part relative to the other. Therefore, does the Talmud call finding a mate looking for a lost article? My commentary. This story is about Rabbi Akiva and his soulmate, Dina, who came in that lifetime as the Roman matron who was the wife of a Roman general. She studied with Rabbi Akiva, and then she converted, and then they married. As a reminder, Rabbi Akiva was initially Shechem of the story of Dina being raped. He was unable to control his lust. They reincarnated as Zimri and Cozbi, who were killed by Pinchas, and then the third time as Rabbi Akiva and his student. In this story, it is described that he laughed since he had control of his feelings when it came to this woman this time, the final time. The story explains that Rabbi Akiva was asked by the matron, what is God doing since he created the world, or after the destruction, which is another similar story in the Talmud? Rabbi Akiva responded, he was making matches. The woman said, that is easy to do. Rabbi Akiva said, no, why don't you try it? So the woman took 1,000 male slaves and 1,000 female slaves and housed them together in the same rooms. She matched them based on height and skin color. When they came out of their locked rooms in the morning, there were only unhappy people with lots of black eyes. She then told Rabbi Akiva that she understood now how difficult making matches is. Until such time as all the souls that fell amongst the Klipot of Adam, Belial, the despicable man. Man is in the divine image. This means that his soul and body are modeled after a type of spiritual archetype. One reason Hashem created humankind is to give to us and to relate to us. The infinite light is too much for finite creatures to bear. It unites and clothes itself in the Sephirot. The way they are arranged is the root blueprint that man is formed after. Thus, in their highest source state, they are called the world of Adam Kadmon, the primordial man. When Adam committed the primordial sin, it created an antithesis, and this is called Adam Belial, that the Ari is referring to here. They are both called Adam, and this is to teach that human Adam and all of his descendants for all the generations, that he now has the choice to be connected to and draw from a spiritual source, Adam on the side of holiness, or the one on the other side of the fence. Sins give sparks to the wrong place. I am adding, sparks of your soul are lost to the klipot, and one must redeem them. Most people perceive this as metaphorical. It is not. Remember the teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, you are who you hate. And if you haven't read those classes, I suggest that you do. How do you think that a person receives, captures the sparks of your soul? The Bli Ya'al can also be interpreted as Adam Bli Ole, which means man without a yoke. That is without the yoke of heaven. Therefore, it is a term that refers to the side of unholiness and licentiousness. Intermix there from the head unto the feet. Through the entire structure of impurity, which mirrors the ten sephirot on the side of holiness, Keter, the highest sephirah, expresses through the head. Malchut, the lowest sephirah, expresses through the feet. About this state of complete mixture, the prophet bemoans, from head to foot, there is no soundness, wound, and sore. The ultimate stage of rectification is called the heels of Mashiach, have been gathered even from as low as the feet. There is a great secret in this. About the Shekhinah, it allegorically says, and she lay by his feet until the morning. This is a verse from Ruth. This comes to describe the state of exile. The divine presence descends to lay down low in the most lowest down level and outer places in order to redeem the most fallen, outcast, dispersed sparks. For this reason, the ultimate stage of rectification is called the heels of Mashiach. This process occurs all the time in many ways, especially in the order of the day. Every night the Shekhinah descends to the Klipot to retrieve the lost souls and sparks. At midnight it begins to arise little by little until the morning when it comes out completely. For this reason, every new daybreak is a sort of miniature liberation, and the final redemption is called sunrise by the prophets. Mashiach will not be revealed. God, Hashem, did not create a broken world for himself to fix. The job is left for us to do. Every spark is precious and must be raised out of the klipot. And each one must be elevated through our using free choice to do good. Until we finish our awakening from below, the sparks cannot be fixed, and Mashiach, as it were, cannot come. This explains the answer that the Mashiach himself gave to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi when he asked him, when is the Master coming? And he replied, today, if you listen to his voice. If we would only give ourselves over to fully serve God, the rectification process could be mega accelerated and Mashiach would come right away. I am adding, there's another metaphorical understanding, is that when the light is revealed, the next person is able to see that light and also what he must do to reveal his light. A third metaphor is light a candle in a dark room. One can now see the outline of the furniture. Turn up the rheostat or another candle and see, one can see the color of the couch. Turn up the rheostat some more until one sees the pillows on the couch and that they need to be rearranged and straightened. Turn up the rheostat to the highest point. One can see that one can see the dust under the couch, that it needs to be cleaned. Each generation before us has turned up the rheostat a little more. Until today, we can see the dust which is our character traits, like a society that is based on greed and not taking care of the poor. Where do you think the rheostat is on the scale in your family? Nor will the Jewish people be redeemed. This is what the Zohar says, until the feet come to the feet. I'd like to stop here because I wanted to say another story that is a famous story, and I know Hannah has heard this, but Malka, you may not have. But I will be giving it a different perspective, and it applies to the previous paragraph, the previous commentary. There's a story about the Baal Shem Tov, that he had a dream, and he wrote about this dream to his brother-in-law. So it is in writing somewhere in the caverns of the Hasidic movements. So the Baal Shem Tov has this dream, and in this dream he goes to heaven, and he meets the Mashiach, and he asks the Mashiach the same question that Rabbi Levi from the Talmud asked: when will the Master come? And the Mashiach says, when your teachings spread to the farthest aspects of the world. Now, the Hasidic movement essentially takes that story and says we need to spread the teachings of Hasidus. What is Hasidus versus what is Kabbalah? It's a long discussion. It's a very fine line. What is the difference? I'm not an expert in Chassidut or Chassidus. I'm not an expert in Kabbalah. But I know the difference is based on a very fine line. And it's best exemplified, in my opinion, by the teachings of the Chabad organization. Because today, the Chabad organization is teaching that God needs man. The Kabbalah teaches that God needs nothing. But out of his desire, not really a desire, but we don't have another word to express it, his wanting to share goodness, he created man. Chassidus says God created man because he needed a vessel to share with. You can see how very fine the line is between those two teachings. So what the Hasidic movement does with this story of the Baal Shem Tov, and all of the Hasidic movement comes out of the Baal Shem Tov's teachings. The Hasidic movement says, As soon as the Hasidic teachings spread throughout the world, this is when Mashiach will come. But my interpretation, and again, I always caution you, this is my understanding. You have to decide for yourself what is the correct understanding for you. But my understanding is that when people understand the teaching, quote, you are who you hate, unquote, meaning that the person that you have a confrontation with, that you have a disagreement with, that you have an actual fight with, verbal or otherwise, there is a spark of your soul in that person, and there's a spark of his soul or her soul in you. When you treat each other civilly, with respect, the sparks will find their way back to your soul. You will exchange soul sparks. And this is how the redemption takes place, because the redemption is the soul sparks finding their way back into the appropriate soul levels. This teaching from the Baal Shem Tov is what was meant in his letter to his brother-in-law. And yet, how many people are being taught this teaching? Very, very few. Now I'm going to continue to read. Nor will the Jewish people be redeemed, this is what the Zohar says, until the feet come to the feet. The lowest level of holiness is prone to fall. As it says, her feet descend to death. Mashiach will come when the fallen feet are raised up to the feet, back to the place on the side of holiness, where they are supposed to be. On a deeper level, this can be interpreted to refer to the Sitra Achra itself. Opposite the 10 Sefirot, there are 10 crowns of impurity. We don't even say the 10 Sefirot of impurity. They're called crowns, like the crowns on the tops of the letters. The Malchut is the lowest of them, and is therefore the feet of the Klipot. As it were, Hashem himself pays the Godfather his check. The Zohar has a parable of the king who hired a criminal to test his son. I am adding, the criminal is a prostitute, but this commentator felt it needed to be changed. The king hires a prostitute to test his son, to elevate his son's control of his lusts, to teach him to control it. It's a very famous story in the Zohar, as well as in other Midrashim. I will continue to read. The Messianic period is an anteroom that leads to the ultimate perfection of the resurrection. Let me reread that and stress it. The Messianic period is an anteroom that leads to the ultimate perfection of the resurrection. What is an anteroom? It's a room that you walk into from outside a house. You walk into the anteroom, but you're not really in the house. In the anteroom, you'll take your boots off from the snow. You'll take your coat off from the weather outside. You're not home until you move through the anteroom to the full home, to the living room, the dining room, whichever, wherever you're going in the house. The messianic period is a process that we need to move through. What's going to take place in that process? We are living in that process, according to all of the commentators today. And there are many people trying to present modern news events, modern weather events, and see how it relates to this process. But whether we understand the process or we don't, we're going through the process. Continuing to read. Then will be fulfilled what is said, and his kingdom rules, and is revealed over all, even the negative system. And you enliven them all, even the klipot, and death, the klipot, will be swallowed forever. This means that the feet of the Sitra Achra itself shall be raised out of negativity to stand head and shoulders equal to the feet of the side of holiness. Through this we will be granted to see retroactively the holiness that was hidden in the other side all along. Remember, I have spoken to you about a metaphor of the female needs to grow to the level of the male. And I've described that as relative to the idea of the height of the male, and a female is normally smaller in height. But growing to the level of the male means that she will grow to his height. Where do you think that extra growth comes from? It comes from the soul sparks that are being elevated out of the klipot back into the feet, so that the feet grow and the overall height is raised step by step, soul part by soul part. That's the thought that occurred to me as I just read this paragraph. Continuing to read where it says, Hanoch adds, since consciousness controls...
May I make a comment at this point?
Please.
What I'm feeling and sensing is that the females of this generation aren't just trying to come up to the equal height of the woman, I mean of the man, but exceed it.
You have to remember, Hannah, that you always exceeded it. Except in the physical form.
Okay.
Spiritually, the female was always higher. The female, when Hashem took Eve out of the internal aspect of Adam, the English translations generally say he took her from his rib, or he built her from his rib. But the word built is spelling... It's a code word for the Sefirah Bina. A woman is 10 Sefirot. She's complete as a partsuf in and of herself.
Right.
Whereas a man is only 9 Sefirot. The woman, his wife, his soulmate, is his tenth, is the Malchut level. But what will happen to Malchut is Malchut will rise to Bina. And in the process of rising to Bina, she's got to go through Zerantin, which means she has to cleave to Zerantin, which is her husband, and together they will rise. The seven levels of Zerantin. That's when we return to the level of Bina consciousness. But the woman was injected with that consciousness when Hashem took her out of the Adam and created a separate being. And as I jokingly say, men and women are two different species. But when the woman was created, when Chava was taken out of Adam, she was injected with the consciousness of Bina. So she always was a higher level spiritually. But then on the fourth day of creation, the woman was told to diminish herself, the metaphor being the moon and the sun.
Right.
When she diminished herself, she was diminishing herself physically, not spiritually. The moon, if you look at the moon and then you look at the sun, we know that the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. And the moon is only 240,000 miles away from the earth. But if you look at them, they look physically the same size. All of this information you've had. I'm not saying anything you didn't know yourself. But you're absolutely correct. The woman is exceeding the man because the man doesn't want to change. That issue, there will come a time when the women will say, I built myself, I'm on a higher level, I'm physically stronger, better, more competitive, whatever the terms are. But I need to motivate him to grow with me, not exceeding him. One of my teachers from the Kabbalah Center described the marriage with her husband as he would motivate her to grow, she would grow above him more than him, and then she would motivate him to grow, and he would go above her, and that they would work back and forth like a pendulum. That's really the way she described her marriage in a spiritual sense, because each species has comfort zones. What they are comfortable doing, and each of them has to break out of the comfort zones. And how do you break out of your comfort zone is the irritations that you have in your marriages. The irritations you have between other people and yourself. That causes you to grow out of that particular comfort zone. Should I go on?
Or do you still want to talk about this? Yeah, I'm going to mute again. Well, I was just pondering what you were saying. I just felt like, you know, what I see on TV and the marches and that it...
Okay, and you're totally correct.
Not a,
women are growing above men. There's no question.
Mm-hmm.
There's absolutely no question. Women are dealing with the, you know... But we're looking at women in America, right?
Right.
Are women in the Muslim countries, are they growing? Yes. But they're not yet growing above the men in there. Maybe they are. We don't really see the whole story, do we?
No.
We don't have statistics. We have anecdotal, meaning sometimes I can say to you, I know this particular situation, and therefore I'm taking that situation and I'm expanding it into the whole world. And you can't do that because everybody's relative to where they began when they were born and relative to where they are at this moment in time. So that's why the governments, at least in the Western world, they run all these statistics to generalize so you can understand instead of looking at an anecdote, an individual situation, and then take that situation and describe it as if it's universal. So they try and come up with statistics. There's, 80% of the people who have this feeling, or 30% have this feeling. It's no longer an individual that's being expanded. This is the whole, and we've put this into some kind of statistic that we can absorb and understand. But everything gets lost in that statistic. So it has to be the anecdote, and it has to be the statistics, and you have to balance the two. And if you do that, you remain in balance. When you take only the anecdotes or you take only the statistics, you move out of balance.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see how that happens in our world today.
Okay, thank you for that extra.
No problem.
I'm going to mute again.
Okay, and I'm going to start reading. As it says, they stood on their legs on that day on the Mount of Olives, a verse from Zechariah. This verse speaks of the final redemption. That is why it concludes, and to Hashem alone shall be the kingship. The fact that the Torah juxtaposes these topics shows that in order for the redemption to be finished, the feet must be fixed. And I am adding the rest of the body, because if the feet don't work, the rest of the body falls into decay and distress. Mount Olives is significant because it is the place from which the resurrection will commence. The verse then means the same thing that the above Zohar teaches. Resurrection will sprout when the lowest levels are elevated to the side of holiness. The result will be that the whole world, from top to bottom, will see that Hashem is king. However, the Shekhinah does not gather them except as a result of the actions of those below and their prayers, the sod. The secret is to give strength to Hashem. When we do mitzvot, we are said to strengthen the hand of Hashem to rectify creation. And just the opposite, Hashem forbid when we sin. This is the system that Hashem has established for the sake of our own free will, in order to set the stage for this to work. He as if imposes it upon himself. An unwritten commentary is just to remind you how we have taught, and this is the metaphor in my understanding, and again, I caution you, think about this yourself. Evaluate whether it's right, correct, But there is a higher level of Hashem, referred to in the Zohar as the higher Garden of Eden. That level of Hashem lowers himself to always be at the level of his creation, Satan. So that when the lower Hashem, God forbid I'm saying lower Hashem, but I have no other way to describe it, the lower Hashem and Satan are always equal for the purpose of presenting to you free choice. If you always saw Hashem as higher than Satan, there's no free choice. And if you see Satan as always stronger than Hashem, God forbid, there's no free choice. Free choice is when you perceive the two choices differently, yet similar. The perfect example is the woman who's invited to the prom date by two men. Her choice is to go with one or the other, not both. How does she evaluate which one she will go to? Each woman is making that decision based on different criteria. But the criteria is always similar for the two men. She evaluates the two men against that criteria. So to her, which one she's taking to the prom can be a metaphor for Hashem and Satan at the lower levels, at the lower level of Hashem. But ultimately, Hashem is always stronger, larger, better, whatever adjective you want to use. Hashem is always above Satan. Why? Because Hashem created Satan. But he always presents himself equal to Satan. Otherwise, there is no free choice. And that's why we talk about the Tzaddikim as not having free choice. Why? Because they are always connected to the higher level of Hashem, and they never see the Satan as being on the same level. Boy, I'll tell you, in my opinion, the energy of Pesach is being revealed in this class. Continuing to read. From this little bit, we can understand the concept of the Shekhinah in general. It comes from the root word shachen, a neighbor. Hashem is most certainly completely omnipotent, immanent, and transcending at the same time, all of the time. He is absolutely intrinsically perfect and infinite. However, the degree of his revelation to our consciousness is not fixed, and it depends upon our actions. This manifestation of his presence is to our awareness is what we call the Shekhinah. Hashem is essentially almighty and all-powerful. This strength that we, as it were, need to give him is the shining of his countenance to our own mentality as an act of love. He left this up to us so that it could be something that we earned and thereby appreciate and enjoy properly. And I am adding, remember the concept of bread of shame. And we're about halfway through section 2. And I'm going to stop here because we're out of time. But I think it was an hour's class well worth waiting for and well worth experiencing. So I'm wishing you all shalom, unless there's some other questions you'd like to ask. I remind you about the class at 7 o'clock Pacific time for the counting of the Omer tonight. Shalom to all. Have a beautiful evening.
Thank you.
Thank you, and welcome.
Shalom. Thank you.
Shalom. Take care, Anna.
Okay. It was a super lesson. I don't remember this being so touching the first time around, but it certainly was.
As I said, that's what I was saying, that this is the only explanation I can give you is that the energy of Pesach is being manifested in this class.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Yes.
Thank you.
Shalom to both of you.
Okay, shalom. Shalom. Hi, Donna. Malcolm.
Bye. Bye.
Bye-bye.